doxology. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible does talk about Satan in a number of places. This is one of those places. And we're just going to open up tonight's time together by looking at the reality of Satan for just a few minutes here. I read a story this week, an old story about an Indian a long time ago that was climbing up a hill, and as he was climbing up a hill, he looked down and there was a snake. And the snake said to him, "Please pick me up and carry me so I don't have to climb up the hill." And against his better judgment, after thinking for a few minutes, the Indian decided to go ahead and pick him up, pick up this poisonous snake. So he made it to the top of the hill, and just about the time he was going to set the snake down, the snake bit him. And the Indian said to him, "Ouch, why did you do that? I didn't know you would do that to me." And the snake said, "Yes, you knew exactly who I was." We know who this snake is, Satan, the serpent of old. And we know that he is out for our souls, and we know through experience from our own sin or from seeing the sins of others exactly what he can do and how terrible it is. And verses 13 through 15 of chapter 11 speak once again about his disguise, his deception, how he transforms himself. Just these three verses here, it says in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Specifically, 2 Corinthians is a book of comfort, but there is still work to be done. Paul wrote much in the latter chapters of this book about issues and challenges that the church still faced and needed to be working through here. And when he talks in these verses here, he brings their attention to the fact that false apostles, false teachers, deceitful workers are in their midst here. Why are they there? Well, no wonder Satan himself is the one leading them. Satan specifically is a fallen cherub. We'll look at what cherubim are soon enough, but Satan, as a fallen cherub here, ceased to become one who was known for holiness and a guardian of holiness, as we often recognize cherub are, and instead he really became a guardian of unholiness, a messenger of what is false. Comes across as a messenger of truth, but instead he is a guardian or messenger of what is false here. And depending on what version you have, I just read to you from the New King James Version, they use the word disguise a lot, three times in the verses I read. The King James uses transform. I think the NIV uses masquerade, all stemming from a word, a Greek word, that has to deal with a scheme as its basis. If I remember right, metoschematizo, scheme is at the heart of that. That transformation is 100% different than the transformation that we think of in Romans 12, 2. Metamorphosis, that's the kind of change or transform when Paul talks to the Romans about the transformation or change in the thinking of your mind. This word is looking more at an outside change, whereas the Romans word is looking at a change from the inside. So scheme versus morphing. Everything about Satan is outward light, but inward darkness. Satan has no interest in prancing around as this really ugly bad guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and a triangle tail. Why would he do that? That's how we have pictured him often in our culture. But if he did that and he showed up at your door, you know there'd be bad news and you'd keep the door locked, right? Instead, he deceitfully, wickedly, tricky, shows up as one that is saying he is a messenger of light. Follow me. And all of his followers, both in the heavenly realms of his demon followers and also the followers on earth that have decided to commit their ways to him, those false apostles, deceitful workers, ones that disguise themselves, do his bidding. God's messengers bring attention to God. Satan's messengers always bring attention away from God. God's to God, and Satan's always away from God. Two times in the last 3 years, my family has gone down to Jamestown, Virginia, to that very historic part of our country that's important to our history. And it's amazing that that group that came over from England survived. What seemed so promising when they got over to here, to the land of hope, went very badly for them down in Virginia in so many ways. One way you may know about that we discovered down there was the presence of arsenic in their water. Unbeknownst to them, they were drinking their lives away. When they were drinking the water, they were drinking arsenic. It's interesting. We were told down there they were unaware of it. As I did a little bit more reading this week, it could be that there was a Spanish bad guy, a Spanish operative in their midst that may have introduced arsenic into their water. Regardless of what the truth was of how it happened, indeed it happened, they were drinking arsenic and they were slowly dying off to dwindle down to a very small number. In fact, they call it, I think, the starving time from 1609 to 1610, where many died and there was very little of them left. When we listen to the false angel of light, the false messenger of truth, we slowly are putting a little bit of arsenic in our food or our drink. And slowly we're getting sick to the point where it destroys us. And as a believer, it would destroy our testimony, destroy our walk with the Lord. Unbelievers, they already are lost in darkness, fooled, and Satan keeps them trapped to do his own will until the time of their death. This is serious business, isn't it? This is serious business. This is what Satan wants to destroy us, and nothing less than that. Paul's solution: he preached the gospel uncompromised. Back in verse 4, we read it earlier, he is in tongue-in-cheek saying, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Sarcastically and in frustration, as he writes much of this part of the book in, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, "You're just accepting everything, but you need to accept." Paul said, "I gave you the gospel. You know the gospel. You know the truth. But why is it when others come and give you what's a lie that you accept it so well?" Don't do that. Don't do that. He is determined that he is going to preach the gospel uncompromised. That is the power of God against the angel of light. That is the power of God against this messenger of darkness. If we want to shoo Satan away out of our lives and the lives of others, preach the uncompromised gospel. Preach the good news. Remember, angel is in euangelion, good message. Preach the good message, the complete, true, holy message, the only message that can save our souls. That's the answer. Thank you for your questions. We have 9 of them tonight, and I was talking to Don a little bit about this. It's interesting, in the topic of angelology, I found it so far of all the ologies to be the hardest one to think about how we can do application from what we've learned about angels. Not that it's not there, and we spent some time on application last week, but with these questions, tonight's going to be in some ways more of a Bible study than a sermon, in the sense that it's going to be more of how do we interpret, how do we understand, and how we apply. But I trust that the Lord will lead me to share some ideas of application and lead you this week on that. Now, I included one extra question here, bonus question that's not on here, but you may appreciate. Last week I got asked, when considering the angel that's going to cast Satan into the bottomless pit in Revelation 20, what do you think the size of that angel is going to be? I like that. Thank you, Doug Jackson. Appreciate you sharing that. And then it was the men's quartet that was talking about it, and Mark suggested, wouldn't it be hilarious if it was God's smallest angel? I like that. I wish all the questions were like that. All right, so let's jump into the questions here tonight. And number 1, what are the differences between angels, cherubim, and seraphim? And I'm not going to turn to any of these passages tonight. You can if you want, but I have these verses already typed out to read to you that are down there. If you want to jot these down to these questions, that's great. Angels, cherubim, and seraphim. Last week we talked quite a bit about the angels. Again, by their very definition, they are known as messengers, which is really important, something I did not mention last week. But just think about this. When you read, if you were to do a study of angels through the Bible, remember messengers, because there may be times that what angel messenger means, we're not talking about the creatures, the spirit beings from above. We're talking about literal human messengers, human to some degree. So just keep that in mind every time you read about angel in Scripture. What's the context? How is that defining what angel is? But the angels that we're talking about, the created spirit beings, as we did last week, they serve the Lord, they minister to us, and they worship with us. Luke 15:10 is such a great verse. Luke has some neat verses that the other gospel accounts don't, and this is, I think, one of them. I like this. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that the neatest thing? I hope we never get tired of thinking about that. Whenever someone comes to know the Lord, that the angels get real excited about that. God got another one. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb. You know, holy, holy, holy. Just constant praise for God and his great works. The cherubim, and the cherubim and the seraphim, I want to say I'm not focusing so much with them on what they look like, because there's some verses that talk about, to a degree, their looks, but more their roles here. Non-exclusively, something that they're known for, but not just known for, I would say with the cherubim, as protectors of God's holiness. Genesis 3:24 talks about the fact that God drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Guardians of holiness. Man would never go back once again, or not go back. Adam and Eve would not go back to the Garden of Eden, in large part because of the cherubim being placed there. Ezekiel 1 is a large description, a big chapter about the cherubim. And Ezekiel 10, there's a verse in there, talks about the fact that they indeed were the cherubim being spoken about at the beginning of the book. Remember Ezekiel in the context of the fact that God was leaving his presence of the temple in Jerusalem because the people were going into captivity. God's holiness must be guarded. Also, the seraphim here, we recognize one of their important duties is that they are proclaimers of God's holiness. So cherubim, we see often they're protecting it, and seraphim, they're proclaiming it. Isaiah 6, 2, and 3, a very well-known passage about Isaiah's calling. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What a great passage that is. So with the cherubim and the seraphim, we often put them in with angelology. It's not a bad idea, but just keep in mind that they are different to varying degrees. The scripture says that they differ. Make sense? All right, it's going to be amazing seeing these creatures one day in heaven. Number two, what can an angel do compared to God? What can an angel do compared to God? And I tried to go broad with this answer. I wasn't exactly sure what the person was asking with this question. So here's my answer here. Angels can and will do only exactly what they were made and commanded to do. They're not going to go outside of God's will. They have to stay within his will. They only do what they are made and commanded to do. And ultimately, angels cannot compare with God, though Satan is trying his hardest to prove otherwise. We look at a reference that many believe, some may disagree, many believe about Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 15. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Ever since the time of Lucifer's fall, he's been spending all of that time, thousands of years now, trying to show that he is like God or he is better than God. And guess what? He's not winning, is he? Not at all. There is no comparison. He is a creature. God is the creator. That's it, period. Number three. Where will the angels exist in eternity? And I think that question is specifically in proximity to us. So when we're all in heaven forever together, where will the angels exist? First of all, how will we exist compared with the angels? In many ways, like the angels, and I say that from Luke chapter 20, verses 35 through 36, it says, "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal or like unto the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So remember, I think we answered this last week. We are like the angels. When we die, we will not become angels, right? We are made eternal souls, but we are like the angels. And in one way we are like the angels is answered in that scripture here. We will not die anymore. Remember last week, I spent a little bit of time also on Revelation 22, verse 9. The angel said to John, who John wanted to bow down before the angel, and the angel said, "Don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you." So in eternity, to all the degrees that we can in every perfect way, because sin is not a part of our picture, we will be serving the Lord forevermore, just like the angels, in our praise and our worship and everything that we may be doing in heaven one day, which will be wonderful. There's nothing I read in a scripture that suggests that the angels would be separate from us. Like there's an angel district and the human district over here. It would be kind of fun in my mansion one day to say, "Man, I have an angel as a neighbor." But I don't read anywhere that says that they're going to be completely separated from us. I can see them continuing the duty of learning from them, maybe them continuing to learn from us. I'm not sure. It's all going to be good, though. It's all going to be wonderful. It's all going to be good. All right, number four. Did or do the angels practice faith? Look carefully at that slide. I have no scripture on that one. So here are some thoughts. Here are some thoughts which if you want to disagree with or think I'm out of bounds, that's fine. These are just some thoughts about that. Ultimately, I'm not sure why it could be no. It might be no as far as if they had to practice faith, because for the present, at least, do angels practice faith right now? They cannot be saved by faith in Christ's work, right? Jesus did not die for the angels. He died for mankind, so they can't be saved by faith. And also, I wrote down that they see God in heaven. God is always before them. They can always see him. And remember, faith is believing, though we may not see. We don't see the Father face to face right now as the angels do. And also, generally, with the topic of faith in the Bible, faith is associated with human beings. And I didn't see anywhere in Scripture where the angels needed to practice faith. I hope I didn't miss anything in my search for that, but I didn't see anywhere in Scripture where it says that. But is there a chance that the angels at one point did have to practice faith? Maybe at the point of the fall of Lucifer, where the decision had to be made, am I going to follow Lucifer down or am I going to obey God? Past that, I don't know. That's just all a guess on my part. So I'll let us simmer on that a little bit here. All right, number five. Do angels have a gender? If so, what is it? There's a Michael. Is there a Michelle? There's a Gabriel. Is there a Gabriella? Or Gabby for short, which I better not go there. Let's just keep going on. Scripture assigns angels as male. All right. Scripture does assign them in the male gender. However, keep in mind with Scripture, when we think of male and female, think about our own language. We have a male, female, and neuter, he, she, it. And often with languages existing today or languages back at that time, there are certain words that are assigned the male. There are certain words that are assigned the female. The church is a she, and the church is a living organism, right? Israel was known, I believe, as she, as nations often are, and that's a living organism. But with all that said, I don't see a place in Scripture where it says that I don't see a place in Scripture where it focuses gender on the angel as it does as in Genesis 1:27, which you know this verse well, I believe. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's a definite emphasis on humanity that we are made either male or female. Is that important today? It sure is. We could go on a big rabbit trail on why this verse is just growing in importance today in our society, in our culture. We were made either male or female. In spite of the fact that with the angel, you've had Michael, Gabriel, and generally they're referenced in a male-oriented way, the Bible just does not heavily focus on a gender for the angel. It does focus on the fact that they are a complete spirit being. So they're complete in their ways. And if anybody gets upset about, well, why do the angels have to be male? You know, blah, blah, blah. Isn't that unfair? Well, the demons are probably known as male too. So nobody get upset about it, please. All right. Number six. How did the prince of Persia have the power to withstand the angel Michael for 21 days? All right, some really specific questions, and that's a good question. So the context here is Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Automatically, when we think 21 days, we think of this back and forth battle, right? Kind of like we may see in a movie scene where the angels are fighting back and forth. We don't know who's going to win. It may seem close. It may seem one side's overcoming the other here. Remember, first of all, that indeed angels are not characterized by their omnipotence. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says that an angel is completely, in every way, all-powerful. So that's important to keep in mind. However, there's nowhere in Scripture where the angels lose to Satan's forces, where they lose to the demons here. And when we think of 21 days at this time, and we think, well, that's a long time, and that's just one place in Scripture among some other places where there's these battles, there's these fightings going on. Let's as best as we can, take the element of time out of our minds for a minute. It is listed here in Daniel, but just for a minute, take time out. Does it matter when the angels fight against the demons or the heavenly forces fight against the powers of darkness? Does it really matter how much time it takes? In God's mind, is time an issue? For 21 days that he was held up, is that really an issue here? Boy, this is the kind of thinking that it's really hard to think about, let alone to describe. But if we can just remember that in the heavenly realms, God and God's spirit beings are not under the confines of time like we are. All right? Time does not limit them. And the fighting that is going on here, the angels always win exactly when God wants them to. Exactly. God's will be done on earth, and how he uses the angels on earth, the amount of time in what they do as we recognize time, from God's perspective, time is no issue at all. They always win, and they always win exactly when God wants them to. The battle's not in doubt. Okay. Number seven. How did the Jews interpret Hebrews 1:4? We were in Hebrews last week, and Hebrews 1:4, I'm going to specifically read part of 3 going into 4. Remember, last week we were talking about in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a heavy emphasis on the position of Jesus in comparison to the position of the angels. Hebrews 1:3, the end of 3, verse 4, says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This one took me some time to really wrestle through exactly what the answer to this question would be and how best to communicate it here. Remember, first of all, who was the primary audience in Hebrews? Primary audience generally would have been the Jews that would have been the original audience receiving this and reading it and thinking about it. We don't know the exact author of Hebrews, maybe Paul, maybe not. But primary Jewish audience, and this book definitely does so much to connect Jesus Christ to their history, proving that he is their Savior, their great high priest. Generally speaking, as the Jews thought about their history, they would have held angels in high esteem. You start to go through their history and to think about how Scripture records angels coming in to help them fight their battles, or how many times is the angel of the Lord mentioned coming in to save the day. Automatically you think of Joshua and the angel of the Lord saying, you're standing on holy ground, take off your sandals. Just one of a number of places where the angel of the Lord steps into our history and does his work. So a very high esteem the Jews would have had for the angels, but the writer of Hebrews makes it clear in chapter 1 alone, let alone the rest of the book, Jesus is in a class all by himself. Ultimately, he cannot compare to the angels because he is God, and he is the creator, and the angels are the messengers, the angels, and they are distinct from Jesus. So Jesus is in a class all by himself. That class is recognized as distinct from the angels in part by his accomplishment on earth. God can't change. He is perfect. But when Jesus did what he did and the angels saw it and we look back and recognize what Jesus did, it's not that Jesus grew in perfection or holiness. He's complete as it is. It's that our awe and wonder and worship of Christ become so much greater. I mean, the angels are like, wow, look what God did. Look what he did. And as the creature, when we consider what Jesus did, wow, this is incredible. This is amazing. I'm going to worship him. Look what Jesus did. He is God. He is God. So that phrase there, having become so much greater, it's not that Jesus himself all of a sudden went up 5 levels. No, he's God for eternity. It's that our esteem of him, our recognizing of him, because of what he did, grew in all ways. And may it always grow as we consider Christ. May we always, he become bigger and bigger, we become smaller and smaller, as John the Baptist said. Question 8, does every believer have his or her own angel? Well, that's a common belief that it could be, and it stems from a couple verses here. Matthew 18:10 says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. In that verse, there is much of a context where Jesus takes a child aside and he's talking, using a child or children as illustrations here. At least one person I read does not believe little ones belongs to children, but he talks about believers. But regardless, many use this verse to say every person has their own angel, at least the children do, apparently, according to this verse, it's believed. And then it's backed up or supported with Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We need to be careful always how we interpret Scripture, and to make the leap from Matthew 18:10, Hebrews 1:14, that every one of us individually has our own angel is a big jump. I like this this phrase I read from actually a guy, a Cedarville professor named John Gahuli. Often we think about angels, having our own angels, that they're constantly running around with us, protecting us. He says, it is bad doctrine that makes creatures secure by creatures. That's a good phrase right there. It's a bad doctrine that makes creatures secure by creatures. I don't know if we have our own angel or not. I don't read from Scripture, from those verses. I don't think we conclude that we would. But regardless, if we're finding our comfort in the fact that a creature is protecting us, we got a problem. Ultimately, our own security has to come from God and God alone, and not from any other person or any other creature, anything created by God, but God alone, the Creator. And that's a good thing, that we can turn to God as someone to take care of us. We don't have to depend on our own personal angel. Last one. Why would Jesus have a need for the protection of angels? And if so, why? And in this context, the person asked me, considering Jesus being tempted by the devil, and Satan says, Christ, why don't you throw yourself off this temple? Because he quotes Psalm 91, 11 to 12, at least most of it. He leaves out an important phrase. He says, Satan says, for he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan left out the phrase in Psalm 91, 11. It says, for he shall give his angels charge over you, and he leaves out to keep you in all your ways, which I think is a very important phrase in that context. You know, Jesus perfectly answers Satan. He's God. Why wouldn't he perfectly answer all that try to bring him down? We see that in Scripture with the temptations. We see that with the Pharisees. We see that with any enemies that try to make him stumble. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called legions to protect him. He did not. He knew what was necessary. He knew why he came. And answering Satan's question, he didn't say, you know what, Satan, I can call a bunch of angels right down and prove to you that I can throw myself off and I'll be fine. Jesus was not going to submit to Satan. Jesus was not going to fall to the temptations that Satan put before him. This is Christ we're talking about. Satan did not want to recognize it, but we recognize it from what we read in Scripture, what we know about Christ. He didn't have anything to prove to Satan, but he didn't deny Psalm 91. He simply just quoted another reference from Deuteronomy 6:16, and by doing so, he's saying, "You're not going to don't put God, the Lord God, to the test." And by doing so, he made it clear that he was not going to submit to anyone but God alone. I'm not going to put God to the test. I don't need to do that. No matter what you tell me to do, Satan, no matter what you want me to try to prove in front of you, I will not put God to the test. So that's your 9 very good questions. Thank you for giving them to me. I appreciate that. We have a few minutes left for any other follow-up questions or thoughts or testimonies. It's neat how I heard some of the testimonies on the way out the door last week from you, but any other questions, thoughts, testimonies, anything you want me to think about as well as we move forward toward my ordination? On the way in the door last week, Joan asked me if, talking about angelology, Joan is not my mother, but another mother in my life, Joan Cooley. She says, well, are you talking about me tonight? After a week later, I still haven't decided. Just kidding. Karen? The angels unawares first, right? By doing so, you may be aiding or helping angels unawares. Well, from the teaching that I have received in this verse, that is a place where I think we need to look at the context very well. And I would say, let's stop and say, are we talking about angels above? Or are we talking about angels in their messenger form? are we talking about human messengers there? So I know I'm kind of answering a question with a question, but I think there could be strong evidence there that, contrary to what many people may want to believe, that we're helping angels that came down from heaven, it may be more of the human messenger context there. So, and I say that, Karen, in part just to help us think to ourselves, we have to be careful exactly what we say that the angels are doing on our behalf or what we're doing for angels on their behalf. We just got to be really careful with that. We can't go outside of Scripture to try to prove something that was wrong. You know, it could be wrong.
It didn't mean that we're helping them. They're somehow
testing us.
Testing us?
Yeah. That the angels might, God might be using the angels to test us? Is that? Yeah.
I don't know. I'm just wondering what that means.
Yeah.
I'm saying it might be a person we're helping who's I don't
remember, Don Lloyd, anyone else, where that is in Scripture. Do you remember where? Was that Hebrews 13? I'll look that one up this week. Maybe I'll give you a call or message you about that. Look that up there. I kind of completely forgot. Early on in Hebrews 13, I think, is that where that's at? I forget. Yeah.
Here's a fun one.
But fun for you.
It's not a question. Well, it is actually a question. Go to Psalms 34:7 and just check that out. Just give us a little explanation of that.
Sure. You look at the time. Oh, dear. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. So it's the question, who is the angel of the Lord?
No, an act of an angel.
Hmm?
What angels do for people.
Okay. The first question I have there, I'd be looking up is that an angel of the Lord or is that the angel of the Lord? And I'm sure you have an idea what the answer is. But I guess I would be looking that up, Lloyd, to see where that, you know, which angel we're talking about.
Just the idea that those who fear the Lord is angelic protection. And that's what Satan's working on with Jesus. Jesus fears the Lord, and God's angels are there to protect him.
Mm-hmm.
So demonstrate this protection. And that would be right on the temptation.
Yeah.
And that's what he was doing. So that concept of angels watching over us, angels ministering to us, that's Old Testament.
Coming through. So it was something that they did do. And then after the temptation, angels came and did what for Jesus? They ministered to him.
Right. Taking care. Yeah. Thank you. Good. All right. One more? Anyone? We could do a few more, but I do recognize it's 7 o'clock. So does anyone have one more? Thank you very much for thoughtfully asking questions. Thank you because it does make me sharper. It makes me study harder. It makes me realize where I may be strong, where I may be weak. So I thank you for challenging me in that way. And thanks for coming tonight. Let's pray. Father, it's amazing to think that you use the angels in our lives, and you do. Thank you for being one that is in complete control of all things. Help us, Father, not to fall the leader of the fallen angels or any of his followers, the demons, the fallen angels themselves, or anyone who promotes false doctrine. Help us to know the truth and completely receive and embrace the truth, for it's the only thing that'll set us free. Help us to be faithful to you. Thank you for this study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Hope you have a good week.